We confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord's greeting in the words of Psalm 23, all stanzas. We now confess our faith with the church of all times and all places, scattered also throughout the world. Even with our own church scattered in many places this afternoon, let us confess our faith together in the words of the Nicene Creed and afterwards respond by singing hymn 8. Let everyone say together with me in his or her heart, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven, and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he arose according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. And we believe one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Pray. Our Father in heaven, you are our shepherd. We have never been in want of anything with you. You have always made us lie down in green pastures. You have led us beside the still waters. You restore our soul from day to day. You lead us in paths of righteousness. And you do this for your name's sake. We pray that you would lead us in paths of righteousness this afternoon as well. We live in a world where many people are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We ourselves are not exempt from that. Father, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death as well, we will fear no evil. We pray that you would make us courageous, knowing that you are with us, therefore we need not fear. Knowing that your rod and your staff are always there to comfort us. Knowing also that you prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Also, as we look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb, we pray that you would help us to keep that before us. You anoint our heads with oil, and we can say that our cup runs over no matter what our circumstances are, because you alone have shown us goodness and mercy, and they will follow us all the days of our lives. And we may look forward to dwelling in your house forever. Let us then, as your house assembled here, also be built up in the preaching of your word and prepare us for that day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing Psalm 132, stanzas 8, 9, and 10 as we prepare ourselves for the scripture reading. I invite you to turn with me to the Word of God as we find it in the first letter of John. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to read 1 John 4, verse 12, to the end of the chapter, verse 21. Hear the word of God. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Let's sing together hymn 60, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. This afternoon, we're dealing with what the church confesses and teaches regarding the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So we will begin reading about that from starting with question and answer 75 of the Heidelberg Catechism, going on to question and answer 80. It's a little bit longer catechism reading, but that enables us to have a big picture view of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So Lord's Day 28, question and answer 75, starting at page 542. How does the Lord's Supper signify and seal to you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all his believers to eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup in remembrance of him. With this command, he gave these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely was his body offered for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely does he himself nourish and refresh my soul to eternal life with his crucified body and shed blood. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his shed blood? First, to accept with a believing heart all the suffering and the death of Christ and so receive forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Second, to be united more and more to his sacred body through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us. Therefore, although Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, yet we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, and we forever live and are governed by one Spirit as the members of our body are by one soul. Where has Christ promised that he will nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood, as surely as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? In the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This promise is repeated by Paul where he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Are then the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? No. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ and is not the washing away of sins itself, but is simply God's sign and pledge, so also the bread in the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, although it is called Christ's body, in keeping with the nature and usage of sacraments. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And why does Paul speak of a participation in the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks in this way for a good reason. He wants to teach us by his supper that as bread and wine sustain us in this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are true food and drink for our souls to eternal life. But even more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge, first, that through the working of the Holy Spirit, we share in his true body and blood, as surely as we receive with our mouth these holy signs in remembrance of him. And second, that all his suffering and obedience are as certainly ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Papal Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us, first, that we have complete forgiveness of all our sins through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. And second, that through the Holy Spirit we are grafted into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and this is where he wants to be worshipped. But the Mass teaches, first, that the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the suffering of Christ, unless he is still offered for them daily by the priests. And second, that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, and there is to be worshipped. Therefore, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. So far. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, most churches in our federation have postponed celebrating the Lord's Supper for the time being. Hopefully, we won't miss too many celebrations. Sometimes when you don't have something for a while, you appreciate it even more than you did before when you get it back again. And that's the case for us this afternoon as well. We won't be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper for a while. We can't celebrate it this afternoon either. But we can certainly think about it and discuss what it means. In a world where so many things seem to be uncertain today, the Lord's Supper has this beautiful concreteness to it. A comforting reality and concreteness. The Heidelberg Catechism is here to help us in our reflections on this point. That's why it's also very detailed. One of the main points that it wants to make is that for something to be concrete, it does not need to be taken literally. When Jesus said that the bread is his body and the wine is blood, the Roman Catholic Church has always taken that literally. And the Catechism is very outspoken against the Roman Catholic Church and its crass literalism. We as Reformed people, we like to be sober-minded. We agree with that. And probably we would not be that comfortable calling it an accursed idolatry in this more ecumenical age. Maybe that's more of a reflection on us than on the issue. But in any case, we can say that none of us would really be attracted to this Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. But then what does the Lord's Supper mean to us? How do we think about it? How do we talk about it? This afternoon, we're going to consider the Lord's Supper from the perspective of union with Christ. So I may preach to you the gospel as we find it in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper strengthens our union with Christ and with each other. So the first question is, what does it actually mean to be united with Christ? This has the potential to be a very vague concept unless we make it clear, we define it. Question and answer 76 talks about being united more and more with his sacred body. What does it actually mean? Well, very simply, it means we are spiritually connected to him. And it is not a static connection. People treat it that way sometimes. They treat the Lord's Supper almost like a community library. And union with Christ, we should say. They treat that almost like a community library. Every now and then, you go to the library, you take what you want, you check it out. But for the rest, there's no connection between yourself and the library other than that the fact that you have a library membership card. And it goes both ways because the people in the library don't really care about you. Maybe most of the time they don't know who you are. Maybe if you come more often they would. But they don't really pay attention to what you do when you're not in the library. And the other library card holders have no idea who you are and don't care either. Now, that's how some people think about union with Christ. They treat their relationship with Christ like a library membership. They go in every now and then to get what they need on Sundays or whenever. And for the rest, they don't think about it much. But the fact is that our union with Christ is something organic. Jesus used the metaphor of the vine and the branches, and it's much more suitable to what a union with Christ actually looks like. Our spiritual vitality, our spiritual life comes from him, and it flows into us, and that's not a one-time thing. It's not a static relationship. It is an ongoing, daily, moment-by-moment reality. It is through our union with Christ that all of his blessings come to us. If we do not have union with him, we don't share in his life. And if we do not share in his life, we have no life in us. Why not? Because outside of the life of Christ, we are spiritually dead. We are people who by nature are dead in our sins. The only reason why you have faith is because of your union with Christ. Without that union, there is nothing. And so our only hope for life is the life of Christ. And that life is communicated to us by the Holy Spirit through faith. Now, we need to understand that this is not the same thing as being declared righteous. As we think about our terms more and make it more clear in our own minds, we need to understand the differences between these things. When God declares us righteous on the basis of what Christ has done, we call that justification, to be made right with God. And justification is a legal declaration. It is something that God does outside of us. He declares us right with Him. He says He will no longer hold our sins against us. It's something that happens outside of us. But our union with Christ, that's different. That's something that changes us from the inside out. It is something internal. The Holy Spirit unites us to Him by faith, and He changes us. When the Holy Spirit does this, we become aware over time of our status as children. In the words of Romans 8, verse 15, we become aware that we have received the Spirit of adoption as God's sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So for us to have union with Christ, for us to have all of these benefits that flow into us from His resurrected life, we need to be united with His body. But because He is in heaven with a human body, which can only be in one place at a time, any kind of communion with Him has to be spiritual. That unity is ours through faith already. You already have unity with Christ through faith. If you're sitting here today and you're young, you have never gone to Lord's Supper yet, you still have union with Christ. Lord's Day 12 reminds us of that when it says, I am a member of Christ by what? It doesn't say by celebrating the Lord's Supper. It says, I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus share in His anointing. So the Lord's Supper does not give us anything that we don't have already, but it does strengthen us in that unity. It builds up our faith. It portrays for us very vividly, very concretely what we have. And this process of being strengthened is something very individual. It's true, your faith is something very personal. You personally need to be united to Christ. You need to be united to Christ by faith. No one else can do that for you. So it is individual in that sense, but it is not self-centered. Question and answer 55 of the Catechism draws those things together nicely. It says, what do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, all and everyone, as members of Christ, have communion with Him and share with Him in all of His treasures and gifts. So, on the one hand, each individual believer has union with Christ, communion with Christ on his or her own. Each individual believer is united with Christ and shares in Christ. But on the other hand, Christ never has communion with individual believers to the exclusion of the church. Christ gathers, defends, and preserves His church. So He has union with us as church members as well. The Apostle Paul makes a point in Ephesians 5. He says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are all members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. He doesn't say it refers to Christ and individual members. He says it refers to Christ and the church. It is true that obviously union with Christ is an individual thing as well, but when Paul talks about it in Ephesians 5, he says this is about Christ and the church. Collectively, the union of Christ with believers is portrayed as a union of Christ with the church. Now, that has implications for how we celebrate Lord's Supper. It means I cannot celebrate the Lord's Supper whenever I please, with anyone I please. I once read about a youth group that celebrated the Lord's Supper on a campout with a bag of chips and a bottle of Coke. What do you think about that? Probably most of us would feel instinctively that this is wrong, and if I were to ask you, well, why is it wrong, we could think about it for a while, and maybe someone would put up his hand and say, well, because I used chips instead of bread. and Coke instead of wine. And that's true. But that's not the main thing that's wrong with this. What's the real problem? The real problem is that your youth group is not a church. Neither is a conference of churches. Neither is an interdenominational worship service. These things may or may not have their place depending on circumstances and your position on it. But in the end, none of these things are a church. The sacred body that question and answer 76 refers to is the body of Christ in heaven. That's true. But that body extends to the church. That's the point that question and answer 77 makes when it quotes from 1 Corinthians 10. The church has a local manifestation. I am a member of the local church. I was baptized into a local church. That was my initiation into the body of Christ. And now I need to be nurtured in my local church. That is my growth in the body of Christ. And I cannot just pretend that these things don't matter and then go off to celebrate Lord's Supper with whoever I want, whenever I want. So, union with Christ, something individual. Also connected to union with Christ and His church. But now that we understand that a bit more clearly, how is this union strengthened by the Lord's Supper? Lord's Day 30 tells us we are already grafted into Christ. It doesn't say we are being grafted. It says we are grafted. That's an existing state. At the same time, we must be united more and more to His sacred body. As it says in question and answer 76, you could argue that the graft needs to be strengthened. We need to grow and be strengthened in our union with Christ. And the Lord's Supper plays a vital role here because it's in the Lord's Supper that we are spiritually nourished. What does that mean, to be spiritually nourished? Very simply, it means we live out of the life that He gave for us. We live out of the life that He gave for us. What does that mean? That means two things. Well, first, it means that He really died for us. Second, it means that we share in that life and in that death. That's basically what Lord's Day 28 and 29 is telling us. He really died for us. He really rose. We really share in that death. We really live with Him. So now, you're starting to grasp how fundamentally wrong the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass is, why it makes so little sense. It's starting from completely different premises. You see, as far as the Catechism is concerned, the whole point of having Christ die and be raised for us is so that His death takes away our sins and spiritual death, and His life gives us life. So we have His death behind us. We're living out of His life. It's a looking forward. The Roman Catholic Mass does that differently because every Mass is considered to be a sacrifice. That's why the person doing it is a priest. Every time they celebrate Mass, we're back at Golgotha, in a sense. They believe that Christ is being sacrificed all over again. And you don't have to take my word for it. The Roman Catholic Catechism itself says that as well. By the way, for the young people here, if anyone resents having to memorize the Heidelberg Catechism, the Roman Catholic Catechism is about that fat. So be thankful you don't need to memorize that. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says in section 1333, at the heart of the Eucharistic celebration are the bread and wine that, by the words of Christ and the invocation of the Holy Spirit, become Christ's body and blood. So the focus is on His death, not His life. Every time that the Mass takes place, it is as if Christ is sacrificed over and over again. So that's why Lord's Day, or question answer 30, says it's basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ. That's not good enough for them that He died once and for all. From their perspective, they need to sacrifice Him over and over for us to benefit from it. And from their perspective, it kind of makes sense because you have Christ with you every time that He is sacrificed every time that the Mass is celebrated. But would you not agree that we ourselves have him with us much closer than that? Because for us, the power of the sacraments comes from the life of Christ, conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit through faith. To them, whatever power there is exists in the elements themselves. So the elements become these magical things that have a power of their own. The leftover Lord's Supper elements are often, if there's any left over, they're put in a little box. And people can come and venerate that box. You can look it up on YouTube if you want to see that. It's called the Veneration of the Host. So the elements of bread and wine almost become these magical things that have a power of their own. But how does that help you? That completely misses the point of the Lord's Supper itself. It's supposed to strengthen our union with Christ on a spiritual level. And if you then think that you're eating the body of Christ, that totally misses the point of what the Lord's Supper is for. Now, if this is true, that the Lord's Supper is meant to strengthen our union with Christ on a spiritual level, how does that actually work? When you really get down to it, is it something that we can explain, or are we reduced to talking in generalities? We know the physical elements don't actually change into his body and blood, but how does it work? Well, when we break the bread, it represents the body of Christ being broken for the forgiveness of our sins. When we pour out the wine, it represents the blood of Christ being broken for the forgiveness of our sins. Or the blood of Christ, poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And that forgiveness is only possible because he died for us. If he had not suffered for us, if he had not died for us, there would be no forgiveness. We would still be dead in our sins. And if he had not been raised from the dead, then there would be no life of his that he could give to us either. But the fact is, he is alive and he shares his life with us. The Lord's Supper represents that connection in a very physical way. Now think about it. When you work for a few hours, you get hungry, your energy starts to go down, you eat food, and you have energy again. The same thing happens with us spiritually in the Lord's Supper. You can be low on spiritual energy, but then you celebrate the Lord's Supper, and it represents to you very concretely, Christ died for you. And in eating that bread and in drinking that wine and believing while you partake, the Holy Spirit confirms you. He strengthens you in your faith. He strengthens you in the sure knowledge that Jesus died for you, that his resurrection life flows into you. Why are these things represented through eating? Now we're getting right down to the center of it. Why eating? Why drinking? Well, it's not something magical. It's mysterious, but it's not magical. The point is, when you eat something, what happens? It becomes a part of you. You derive energy from it, and it becomes a part of you on a molecular level. Just looking at the food is not enough. Maybe some of your kids have a hard time finishing your food when you eat. Does it ever happen to you? Nah, never. Does it ever happen to you? It probably does, and you know, looking at your food is not going to fill you up. And in the same way, looking at the Lord's Supper doesn't benefit you as much as participating in it. Why? Because when you participate, you are reassured. You are united more in faith to his sacred body in the company of other believers who are also united to him, the local manifestation of the body of Christ. And then you know what he says is real to you, as surely as you eat and drink the real things that he made in this real world. There's a beautiful concreteness and reality, a here-ness to the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper strengthens our union with Christ. And it also strengthens our union with each other. That's our second point. How do you know you are united with him? Because he abides in us. The word abide simply means to dwell with. He dwells in us. He enables us to have faith. And that's the point that our passage makes this afternoon as well. It says in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So the Holy Spirit gives us faith and assurance that we belong to him. That's confirmed for us in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper testifies to us, as the next verse puts it, that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The bread is broken and the wine is poured out, and that tells us that our sins are forgiven. And so we come to know and believe the love that God has for us. The interesting thing used about the language in this passage is that it echoes some of the other things that Jesus said during his Last Supper as well. The language of abiding in him comes from John 15, which we saw, John 15. And in John 15, verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And in verse 17, he says, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Now you compare that to our passage in verse 19. He says, we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So there is a legitimate connection between this passage and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Because when the Lord Jesus instituted his supper, he drew the same connection that this passage makes. It is as if he said to the people who were at the table with him, look at what this bread and wine represents. It represents my body broken, my blood poured out for you. I have loved you, and I want you to love each other in the same way. Our reading this afternoon is making that same point, and it draws that line even more starkly. It turns what Jesus said around, and it draws a conclusion from there. If you don't love your brother, whom you have seen, how can you say that you love God, whom you have not seen? The reason why Christ had to die for us is because we are sinners. When we come to the Lord's Supper table, we confess that our sins are so evil that Jesus, the Son of God, had to die for them. In a way, we are passing sentence on ourselves. Every time that we eat the bread, every time that we drink the wine, we confirm that the sentence over our sins is just. They deserve death. When we sit down with our brothers and sisters, we acknowledge that we have this in common with them. We are all sinners. Your brothers and sisters are sinners, but so are you. And you cannot hate someone for being that which you are yourself as well. So the form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper warns us to take this consciousness of collective sin seriously. It says that whoever comes in a state of unrepentant sin, including hatred, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That should make us fearful. But then the Lord's Supper again reminds us that Christ died for our sins, even that one. He took the punishment for us. Like it says in verse 18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. God first loved us. If we realize that, if we see the extent of his love for us, if we're able to acknowledge our own sin, if we're able to realize that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, then we respond in kind. Then our love for him grows as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And then we're able to love each other, to sit down at the same table together without fear. And that's how the bread and the wine strengthen our union with each other as well. So come to the Lord's Supper table, my brothers and sisters. Sometimes people withhold themselves for various reasons. And as I said at the beginning, many in our federation are not going to be able to attend Lord's Supper for a number of months, maybe even longer, while it's been postponed. We're going to have to go hungry for a while, so to speak. But imagine how good it will be when we get to come again. And hopefully after that, we will never take it for granted again. We need the encouragement that it provides. That encouragement is ours through faith. So in faith, let's look forward to the day that we can celebrate it together again. Amen.
In our prayer
this afternoon, we'll remember Brother John Plug. He had a difficult week with many tests, and we're thankful to report that he has improved and hopes to move into Fair Haven this week. So we'll pray for continued strength, also that his wife can join him. We'll pray for her and her circumstances as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you. We thank you for your goodness and your grace towards us. We thank you for the Lord's Supper, for what it represents. We thank you for the union with Christ, which it strengthens. We're so grateful for the unity in faith that we can have with so many brothers and sisters. Also on a federational level, even union with our sister churches in other countries. We're grateful for that, and at the same time, we also confess and acknowledge that our unity with each other is so often missing. So often we carry grudges against each other, sometimes even withholding each other out of anger or withholding ourselves out of anger at others. We pray that you would forgive us for these things. We pray that you would forgive us for these sinful attitudes and behaviors, and we pray for unity around the table. We pray also that you would help us to reflect on the reality of what the Lord's Supper means for us and for our brothers and sisters in the faith, also during this time when we cannot celebrate it. Father, we pray that you would strengthen each one of us in our faith, regardless of whether or not we can come to the table now. We pray that you would build us up. We pray that you would be with those also who are physically weak. We remember especially our brother John Plug, who has had a difficult week with many tests. We are thankful to report that he has improved and that he hopes to move into Fair Haven this week. Father, we're thankful for your goodness towards him. We pray for continued physical strength and a growth in wellness for our brother. We pray also for his wife and her unique circumstances. Father, we pray that she also would be able to join him in due time and receive the care that she needs. We pray for all of our older brothers and sisters, Lord, as we did also this morning. For them, the virus that is going around represents a much more serious threat than for the more healthy members. At the same time, we also acknowledge that nobody is immune to death, that death comes to us all, but that we do not need to fear it because Jesus Christ went through death for us, and that is also something that we can celebrate with the Lord's Supper, with the bread and with the wine. Father, as we go into another week, we pray that you would help us to keep a clear mind and to focus on the things that matter, not to be distracted by what we read in the news media, and to look forward to the day when you will make all things well. We pray that in that hope we can go forward also in this week. Hear us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now sing the concluding song in our liturgy, Psalm 36, stanzas 2 and 3.
Reach to the heights of heaven.
We, in the shadow of your wings, to you, O Lord, for refuge cling. You will not let us perish. The Lord, who holds on to our lives, sends us into the week with his blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.